We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in flesh. Does anyone need one of our handouts today? Didn't get it. It's a good problem to have. There's a lot of us here, more than I maybe thought. Anybody need one? Okay. Join me in prayer, and then for an announcement, and then we will dive into our teaching. Father, we thank you for the portion of your body called Russ Crane. And at this time, I last heard he was in Uganda en route to Sudan. I'm going to sort of assume that he is in the South Sudan at this time. But we ask you tonight that you would deliver him from wicked and the evil men. We ask that his ministry would be received and acceptable toward those brethren who he will minister it to. We ask that the Word of God would run and be victorious everywhere it goes through him, and bless him abundantly according to Christ Jesus as he serves you in joy. And in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ it is that we pray for our brother. Amen. So on the Lord's Day, I expect we will have a report for you about the conference that a select number, we didn't select who went, four of our number went to a conference in New Jersey, invited to such by Stephen and Dora Kong. I would say, this is all the report probably that you'll get from me, but I would describe it as divinely impactful and purely spiritual. I think it's actually merits the term awesome, because only God deserves that, and it was all about God, so. Very, very good. And this will not be my opinion alone. If you ask anyone who went, Brock and Rachel, that is Lara, and Zoe, who went with us, we were all felt the same way. But we are going to tell you about that on the Lord's Day. I do want to make known to you another thing about the Lord's Day. This was very impromptu. I just got off the phone before I came here. I was on the phone. Some of you saw me on the phone walking here. And on this Lord's Day, we will have a guest speaker. Bob, Lord willing, we'll have a guest speaker, but I do believe that this will happen. Bob, his name is Brock something. And I've just, Brock something. There's another syllable to it. Bob Brockman, Brockton, Brock something, and just got off the phone. But he is a representative from the Voice of the Martyrs, and he is going to be giving us a presentation. He'll do the whole of the teaching on the Lord's Day concerning the persecuted church. Lots of Voice of the Martyrs people in our area for this conference that's coming up, or this seminar in Butler. And I don't know if any of you got such an email, but I did, maybe because Leslie, who registered me, put something like pastor or something on it. I don't know if you didn't get it. But they just put something out and said he's available to speak this coming Lord's Day, and so he will be with us. And so do seek to be in attendance on the Lord's Day to welcome our brother. He's going to have some kind of a PowerPoint visual situation going on, computer-aided thing, which I know nothing about. But Bob, our brother, with us on the Lord's Day, Lord willing, from the Voice of the Martyrs. And with that, let us go into our teaching for the evening. You have received your text, your translated text of Psalm 60, verses 1 through 4 this evening. And what we have been doing before we get into the teaching proper as of late is that we've been bringing out some more obscure, maybe, verses that deal with the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, that being man, he was and is God. But from places in the scripture where you might not think to look for it, they would certainly not be the first places in your mind that you would be thinking of when you thought, how do I prove the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ from the scripture? But today we're going to look at a cross-reference, one from the Old and then another from the New. And as we put them together, we will see the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ before us. Psalm 31 in verse 23. Love Yahweh, all His kind ones. Those being believing, Yahweh is guarding. Now that is the A part of that verse. Love Yahweh, all His kind ones. Those being believing, Yahweh is guarding. And then as we compare that with Jude, verse 1, Jude, a slave of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those having been consecrated in Father God and having been guarded by Jesus Christ, called. Who is it that spiritually guards believers? Well, it's God, and it is Jesus Christ, and that is because the two are one. And with that, let's get to our text today. Psalm 60, an inscription, a superscription, and then verses 1 through 4 tonight. To the director upon Lily of Testimony, an engraving of David to teach at his fighting with Aram of Two Rivers and Aram Zobah, when Joab returned and struck 12,000 of Edom in the Vale of Salt. God, You rejected us. You burst forth at us. You were angry. You will fully return to us. You caused the land to quake. You rent it. Heal its breaks, because it rocked. You caused Your people to see hard things. You caused us to drink wine of reeling. You have given an ensign to those fearing You, to intensely raise himself as an ensign at the face of verity. All right, the superscription, to the director, director of music. This starts so many of our psalms. Once we explain it the first time, doesn't need much explanation the rest of the times, and we've explained it many times in the past. Upon Lily of Testimony, most likely the tune that the psalm would be played to. It is another mikvam psalm, that is an engraving, something that is to be remembered. It is of David, that is the authorship. The motive is to teach. So we have a teaching psalm in front of us today. They all teach, but if one is specifically mentioned as to teach, then there is that stress on the part of the Holy Spirit who inspires it. And then there is an occasion when David would write it. At his fighting with Aram of Two Rivers and Aram Zobah, when Joab returned and struck 12,000 of Edom in Vale of Salt. All right, more. This is except for, I believe it's Psalm 18. This is the longest inscription that we have, and that actually doesn't seem right as I think about it. But at his fighting, David's fighting with Aram of Two Rivers. More to say about that than you might think. Your conventional translations may have Aram Naharaim. Naharaim is Nahar, that is the Hebrew word for river, and then the ending Ayim makes it two, or dual. So we have two rivers. Aram of Two Rivers. Now let's not be so precise for a moment. This will be the last time you'll probably ever hear me say that. But instead of Aram, the way that we should pronounce it, let's kind of anglicize that and say Aram. If you live in the land called Aram, you speak Aramaic. So Aramaic is the language of Aram or Aram. If you spoke that language in the western part of the part of the world that spoke this language, they called that Aramaic. If you spoke that same language in the northern and eastern parts of the world that spoke that language, it's the same language, but they call it Syriac. Syriac, because they speak this in Syria. And that is what Aram is. Aram is today, especially Aram Zobah, what today we would call Syria. If you spoke that language in the south and eastern parts of the part of the world that spoke that language, they call that Chaldean. So Chaldean, Aramaic, and Syriac is all the same language. Why is it that we say that the Lord Jesus Christ spoke Aramaic in the days of his flesh? Well, it is because after the captivity in Babylon, Babylon is Chaldea. That's the area where this language is called Chaldean. When the Israelites came back, you will recall how in Ezra and Nehemiah, books that talk about the return from Babylonian exile, how there was consternation over the fact that some of these children couldn't even speak Hebrew, that these Jewish children didn't even know the Hebrew language, could not converse in it, because they had grown up in Chaldea, speaking Chaldean, or one strain of Aramaic. And so Aramaic is, from that time on, the nation kept speaking Aramaic. Now, they did revive Hebrew. The Lord Jesus Christ was trilingual in the days of his flesh. Today, he's multilingual. He knows every language. But in the days of his flesh, he spoke Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic. And most people did in Israel today. Over at the School of Tyrannus over there, they'll tell you that these people were mostly illiterate and that they didn't know languages. They just knew their little world and their little culture. Very much not the case. How do you write And I don't think there's a strong case, by the way, for the fact that the book of Hebrews was indeed written to Hebrews. Why do we say that? You ever think about that? Why does anybody say, Gary, have you ever thought of that? I mean, I think you've broadened your horizons. You don't talk about Hebrews so much anymore, but it used to be that was your book. Ever think about that? Why do we call it? Why do we say that? Thank you. I'm logical. I'm not mathematical, but I am logical. If it is written to Jews, why is it written in Greek if they didn't know anything else about any other culture and they couldn't read? Not only can they read the language that they usually speak, they can read another language as well. And I'll tell you a third. All right, it's very evident that here's something, Gary. Not that you're my antagonist here, but why does the writer of Hebrews have to tell them what Melchizedek means in Hebrew if they're Hebrews? Why does he have to tell them? Why does he have to exegete that for them? I don't see the strongest case that this is actually written to Jews. And that does change some of the way that you take some of the main passages in that book. But Aramaic was what they came back speaking, and that's how it was that the Lord Jesus Christ in the days of His flesh spoke things in Aramaic, like Talithakumi, or Eli Eli Lama Sabachthani is Aramaic, it is not Hebrew. Eli Eli Lama Azavthani is the Hebrew of the same thing. So it seems that the Lord spoke a great deal in Aramaic. From Syria above Israel, if you look at, think of a map, okay? Think of where Israel is. There's the Mediterranean Sea. Above them in Syria, and over this way in what in the Old Testament would be Assyria, and down this way to Babylon, Babylonia. And if I make that, see, from Syria above, over here, and down there, that's kind of a half-moon shape, right? They call that the Fertile Crescent because it's desert on the other side of that crescent. Nothing's fertile there. That's probably why Abraham, when he's called to go to Canaan, doesn't go in a straight line because he's going to walk through a bunch of desert. He goes up this way and then down along the lines of this Fertile Crescent. So David was fighting with Aram of Two Rivers. What are these two rivers? Aram, that is the land of Aram, the country of Aram that sits between the Tigris and the Euphrates. That's Aram of the Two Rivers. There's Aram outside of that. Have you heard of Mesopotamia? Everybody's heard of that, right? Mesopotamia. Mesopotamia is a name that we get from the Greek. Mesos is in the middle or in the midst. A potamos is a river, and ia is the anglicized way of saying the country of. So the country of what is between the rivers is Mesopotamia. Did you know that this ia thing makes a country name? How many knew that? Ia at the end of a word means a country. How many knew that? Nobody knew that? One person who's humble and doesn't want to admit it, but kind of did one of these with me. One person knows that? You don't know that? Look, you live in the woods, in the forest that belongs to William Penn, Ia. You live in Penn's Sylvan, Ia. You live in William Penn's, the land of William Penn's woods. That's Pennsylvania. Mesopotamia is the Greek name that English speakers now use for this Aram of the Two Rivers. And then Aram Zobah was a little east of what the ancient city of Hamath, and Hamath was closer to the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. So It's on the other side of these two rivers. It's west of both of those two rivers. So Aram or Syria, the part of it that was between those two rivers, the Tigris and the Euphrates, and the part of it that is west to that, David was fighting Syria in all that region. And this is when Joab returned and struck 12,000 of Edom, different country now, in the Vale of Salt. For our historical background, because we make much of this sometimes when we get into the text, that it's letting us know there's something about the time and the circumstances that are going to help you understand when you get inside the text. That's why we have those inscriptions. Look at what this is referring to in elsewhere in the Old Testament. Turn with me in 1 Samuel chapter 8, please. 1 Samuel 8. That's got to be wrong. I'm going to call it 2 Samuel. I'm going to say I know that's wrong. 2 Samuel 8. Verses 13 and 14. Yeah. 2 Samuel 8, verses 13 and 14. So David made a name for himself when he returned from killing 18,000 Arameans in the Valley of Salt, or what I'm translating as Vale of Salt. He put garrisons in Edom. In all Edom he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became servants to David, and Yahweh helped David wherever he went. If we look at just two verses above that, we read 13, 14, look at 11 and 12. King David also dedicated those, that is what he gets from this other king, to Yahweh with the silver and gold that he had dedicated from all the nations which he had subdued. From Aram, that's our nation here, that's this Syria, and Moab and the sons of Ammon and the Philistines and Amalek, and from the spoil of Hadadezer, king of Rehob, or son of Rehob, king of Zobah. So there's Zobah connected with Aram at the beginning. We've got Aram, Zobah, and Edom here being subjugated. This is the historical background of our psalm. One other place in 1 Chronicles chapter 18, 1 Chronicles 18, verses 12 and 13. Moreover, Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, defeated 18,000 Edomites in the valley, or as I translate it, Vale of Salt. Then he put garrisons in Edom, and all the Edomites became servants to David, and Yahweh helped David wherever he went. At the time of our psalm, it was in the midst of that. 12,000 had already been killed. 6,000 more would be killed by the time that it was over. So we were not talking about this happened, and now in retrospect, we write this psalm. It's right in the heat of it. You're right in the throes of that battle. And then we begin verse 1. God, you rejected us. You burst forth at us. You were angry. So he refers to something wherein God really displayed the divine displeasure in some demonstrable way. I'm going to look at this as those later days of the days of Saul, because this, when this is composed, it is composed in the very early reign of the days of David, and Yahweh is with David wherever he goes. But as to us, as David has a corporate consciousness, and that is heightened drastically in the New Testament. The corporate consciousness is heightened in the concept of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is a reality. I should actually say most accurately, the body of the Christ. It's never referred to. This entity, this mystery entity that we call the body of the Christ is never referred to as the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the body of the Christ, that heightens corporate consciousness like the Old Testament had no inkling of. In other words, we become part of a community that the Old Testament saint just knew nothing about. Now, the Old Testament saint had this idea of I am who I am because of my connection with this nation. But we have a consciousness in the New Testament that I am who I am because of my connection with this man. The man, Christ Jesus. We stress, and rightly so, we stress that that man is God. But in this case, that's not where the emphasis falls. When we talk about the body of the Christ, all right, I am not part of God. I am part of the man who became human for the reason that he might represent all of man, all of humanity. And then when we believe, we are joined to him, and we become what 2 Corinthians 6 calls one spirit with him. We put it this way this weekend when we were talking with a sister. There's what I call a takeaway saint. Often, not every time, and not to exalt one over another because one is not more in the Lord Jesus Christ than another is. But there's one saint that if you go away from an encounter, if you go away from an event, you go away from a particular experience or place, just with your heart knitted to somebody, maybe more time is spent with them than others, maybe there was deeper communication than others, if the saint that, like, you took away, this person was in your heart when you left, probably we would say that was Annie. And we were talking with Annie. She was as amazed with us as we were with them. She was as curious. I don't think we were as curious about them, but she was curious about us. Anyway, we could go and talk about that. Maybe that's part of the report on the Lord's Day. I won't steal anybody's thunder. But as we were talking to Annie, I put it like this, that when we meet someone in the body of the Christ, you're really meeting, since they're joined, and I'm probably going to talk about it more now than I did with Annie right there, but you're meeting someone who's become one spirit with the Lord. And that might even be hard to grasp the reality of that, because there's so much about us that isn't of His Spirit. And if you really want to highlight that, you have a hard time seeing this other reality. But let's not highlight that. Who wants to highlight that? Who wants to highlight sin that's a part of us? That's not the part of us that's joined to the Lord anyway. You know, there's got to be a difference between flesh and soul, right? Because God desires to save your soul, but He's killed your flesh. Our biggest problem, while we like to throw it off on flesh all the time, our biggest problem is really not flesh. Our biggest problem is ourselves. It's soul. Our flesh is crucified, but our souls often aren't. If our souls would experientially and voluntarily enter into the crucifixion that just is with the flesh, then you wouldn't see anything of either. You would see the communicated life of the Lord Jesus Christ coming out of individual lives. But while it may be hard to see because of a misalteration, a misalignment of emphasis, we can say that that person, that believer, is one spirit with the Lord Jesus Christ. So, if the head can't say to the feet, I have no need of you, and you don't think, you never think of me. You never think, nobody ever says, like when I say, When I talk about this, we talked about the takeaway saint. We called her Annie. You don't know her, but some of us do. All right. I don't say to you, you know what? We had such great fellowship with Annie's face. We met this head named Annie. When we're talking together, we're only talking to her. We're looking at her eyes in her head. The wise man's eyes are in his head, you know, Proverbs says. We're looking at her head. We're looking at her. We're kind of getting this strange thing that God has made us able to do. Don't ask me to explain it. Where we can just kind of look at somebody and all of that information about all the bumps and curvatures and high cheekbone, low cheekbone, size of their eyes, lips, everything. We just go, man, that's that person. Like we access our brains, just access all of that information that we see in the topography of that face. And we say, that's so-and-so. I don't tell you, though. I don't say to you. I don't say that, right? We don't say. We met this wonderful face, and we fellowshiped with this head named Annie. We don't say that, but neither do we say, you know, I didn't see her feet. We didn't really fellowship with Annie's feet. You just think of head to foot. You think that's that person, Annie. All right? That one person, all right? Head and feet and everything in between. That's that person. So the reality that we call the body of the Christ, we don't think of the body as separate from the head in anything else except this. And while we can distinguish your head from the rest of your body, we can distinguish Christ from the rest of the body. But in that it's the body of the Christ, the body of the Christ, that's a human thing. We are not one deity with Him. We were not fused into deity. We will never be deity. The body of Christ is a new species. You don't really want to say that because you're not something other than human. But it's like a new kind of human. It's a different kind of human altogether. The longer I live, the more I think this is like the most ridiculous statement that I heard one time at the School of Tyrannus, that men and women are just really, they're pretty much the same. Yeah, okay. I want to say, like, they're so different that, don't take this the wrong way, but like, if I'm human, are you females, are you even human? Or I'll make it politically correct here. If you're human, am I human? I mean, we're like, I understand we're human. I understand we're both human. But there are marked differences, and maybe we want to think like this. Just like Paul could say, give no offense to Jew or Greek. Now that's the whole of the world. That's the whole world in his time. Or the body of the Christ. That's like another category of humanity. We could think male or female or the body of the Christ. That is, there's male and there's female, and then in Christ there is no male and female. It's a humanity to be sure, but it's a heavenly humanity. It's the Lord from heaven. The man from heaven came in 1 Corinthians 15. He came to join other humans to His humanity, and those who are so joined are the body of the Christ. This is the way Paul puts it. If I can drive home this one spirit thing with him home. Listen, just as we have one body but many members, and then he just says, so is the Christ. Like that one body and its many members, you don't think of that. You don't think of, you know, this isn't, I don't know, this isn't like somebody's arm. I went over and, I tapped on my brother. I didn't say I had, I contacted Will's shoulder. I did this to Will, okay? It's his shoulder that I'm contacting, but it's Will. I hugged Will. I didn't hug his shoulders. I didn't kiss a cheek. I didn't do that to him. But, if I kissed your cheek, I don't talk about the cheek like it's got a name. I talk about you. I just say, kiss this person. If body and the whole body with many members, one body, many members, so is the Christ, that means he's one. You recognize that he's the head. He's the head. But just like you don't think of the feet as something different than that one person whose feet they are, you shouldn't think of the feet members of the body of the Christ as not part of the Christ. Where do you get this from? God rejected us. Oh, yeah. God rejected us. God, you rejected us. Why isn't that you capitalized? God, you rejected us. Us as a unit. Us as a group. But still individually, just Jews. The body of the Christ idea comes by regeneration, and there were regenerate Jews. And the church at the end will be the body of the Christ as he died for all humanity, died for the sins of all humanity of all time, and then those who believe on him are joined to him. So those who believed on him in this age that the psalm is written in, they're joined to him. They're part of the body of the Christ. I know it's a New Testament idea. You only read about it in the New Testament. But they're going to be saved because they're connected to him. Or they're not saved. People were regenerate. They were regenerated in the Old Testament. You can't see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. There's going to be people in the Old Testament who are going to go into the kingdom of God. They are born again. Born again simply means, look, you can't believe. You're too bad. When we present this gospel to you, nobody unaided will ever receive this in and of themselves. Therefore, in Titus 3, 7, you've got to be regenerated so that you could be justified. That is, so that you could believe and then be made righteous, because you had to be made new. You had to be given new life, and that new life automatically believed. So God gave us new life as an act of mercy, the mercy of the washing, of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. All right, now what was true in measure? There was a corporate consciousness. In the Old Testament, man, does that go off the scale in the New. Now you can't even locate us all in a tract of land off the Mediterranean Sea. We're all over the world. People that are part of the same person, the Christ, they're part of the same body. They live in heaven. They're not even on the earth. There are people in the heavens, like beyond the end of the universe, wherever heaven is, and I'm one with them. I'm the same body. I guess that makes us the feet, right? We're the guys that actually touch the ground. Most of the body is above ground. Most of the body is already gone. And we will join them. It'll be good to be promoted. You're not the foot anymore. Now you're an ankle. Or now you're shoulder material. You're up there with the Lord Jesus Christ. But God, you rejected us. That is the nation of Israel at that time. You burst forth at us. That is, man, it was a violent thing. Saul led them into getting burst over. You were angry. But then the word of confident affirmation, you will fully return to us. At the point of this writing, there will still be issues that Israel has to get corrected about that lingered from the days of Saul. David will at one point wonder, why is this calamity coming upon us? And God will say, it's because of what Saul did with the Gibeonites. And David will have to rectify such, and he does. You caused the land to quake. It was as if the land rocked, like it was trembling, it was shaking, because God was doing something, and doing something punitive. Doing something by way of discipline to this land. You rent it. It's like he tore it. He opened it up. He split it. Heal its breaks because it rocked. If you rejected us, you burst forth at us, you were angry, but you will fully return to us, the PL being rendered here by the word fully. If you will fully return to us, then you've got to heal its breaks. You rocked and quaked the place, you rent it. If you fully return to us, then we expect full healing as a result. You caused your people to see hard things, almost rendered that hard times. Might sound a little too colloquial, but then I just thought, no, this is just, all it is in the Hebrew, you caused your people to see hard. And we need something in English to kind of finish that sentence. So let's use the most generic, the most general thing so that we don't limit it. And I use this word, things. I have a hard time with the word thing most of the time. I've chosen it here. How do I work that? Take the plastic thing out of the thing in the back, and plug it into that thing in the computer. Okay. Thanks. Take my cue from Jill. Use your words. Okay, you got other words than things. You caused us, Hiphil, to drink wine of reeling. You know what? I thought about this today as I thought about this picture. Nobody has the gate. G-A-I-T. Nobody has the gait of a drunken person. Nobody walks like that. You see people walk who have, there's a certain, I don't know what it is even, but there's a certain walk of a certain disorder that people have where the leg goes out in the other direction. They walk a certain way. Everybody that has that ailment walks that way. You see people who have different builds. They have different structures, that some people's hips are wider than others. They walk certain ways. You see people. Nobody walks like a drunken person. Like somebody who's really drunk. All right. You know that walk where I can't even imitate that thing, but I mean, it's like there's no, it's a walk with no consistency to it. It's like you could, if you wanted to, and don't do that, that's rather demeaning. You could imitate the walk that some have that have this ailment or whatever. You can never predict what way that guy's going. It's not like I take two steps this way and one that way. It's like, it's not uniform. It's like, okay, I'm watching him in two steps, and then you go that way. That's reeling, all right? That's reeling. This, like, there's no stability to me. I can't get my stability back, but I'm trying to walk. You caused us to drink wine of reeling. It's like God said, here, have some of that. And it so messed us up, God, that we really did. You took our stability out of us. You knocked our stability out of us. He credits God with doing that. His people are Israel. He credits God with doing that. Obviously not talking about literal drunkenness here, but if it's wine of reeling, all wine can get you drunk. If you get one of those wine coolers, I can't taste the alcohol in it. I suppose I could just down one of those after the other. It would take a long time. Then there's really strong wine, and that's the wine that you're going to, okay, this is going to affect you a lot faster than that real low alcohol content that's in the cooler there. Wine of reeling is wine that this is going to mess you up. And God did it. God disciplined his people by taking their stability away, by letting them feel reeling. But in this mess, you have given an ensign to those fearing you. What is an ensign? Looks like ensign, but you pronounce it ensign. An ensign is a banner or a pennant or a flag that's lifted up high on a pole, and not like a pole like you would see the American flag maybe on around here, where it's a stationary pole. This is usually a portable pole. It's used in a war to show you where your people are at or where you're supposed to be. In a time when there was not radio communication, the ensign served as that standard. It served as that signal. If I'm in an army, And I don't even know what I'm doing, and everybody looks alike, and we don't have uniforms, and all we have is like a little bit darker skin color. That's the enemy. And I get way out there, and I just don't know. I don't know what I'm doing, and I want to say there's strength in numbers, and I'm really feeling weak right now. Where are my people? I look for this ensign. I look for this pole that the standard bearer is carrying. I look for this really tall pole with the flag of, in this case it would be Israel, with the flag there. And it's high so I can see it above terrain. I can say, it's way over there. And I'm way over here. I have to somehow get over there without getting killed between here and there, because that's where my people are. There's an ensign that I am to, sometimes, to flee to. We're going to talk about that more in a moment. But the ensign is, this is where you ought to be, or this is where we are, or this is where you are, please stay around the ensign. The ensign is that insignia of, can we say, if we're talking in a spiritual way, which we certainly are here, can we say it's the place of propriety? It's like, that's proper, where you're supposed to be. This is where you're supposed to line up. This is where you need to be. This is the rallying point. Alright, what is that ensign? You have given an ensign. God, you have given an ensign to those fearing you. We're in this mess because so many of us don't fear you. And that's a little bit, I'll just tell you, I'm fresh off of it, excuse me, but that's a little bit of what this conference was like. Alright? I was talking with our brethren and saying, you go to so many Christian things. You're invited to some campus group on the university. Some other believer that you usually end up teaching a lot to, they invite you to come to their church. You go to their church. There's a lot of Christian stuff, Christian in name stuff going on. And you know how you get disappointed all the time? You know how you are trying not to be critical, and that you're sitting there and you're listening to this, and it's like, nothing wrong is really being said. Oh, spoke too soon. That's something wrong. But most of what's being said isn't wrong. It's just so watered down. It's Christian cliches. It's a lot of moral encouragement. It's a lot of like, hey, let's be good kind of thing. It's a Christian pep talk for the week, but I really didn't come out knowing that text well. Or I went and they quoted this verse and then I wonder why. That's the last I heard of the verse. This is the text, man. We're going to get into this. I'm going to delve into the guts of this thing. And it's okay. Go ahead, Pastor. And then it's like and as time goes on, I'm forgetting the text. It's like, as James Ford would say, they didn't deal with the text! You never dealt with the text! And then you have this hope that the test, not the text, but that the test for a Spirit-born message is going to be passed. You know that that's really the test because it's in the text of 1 John 4, verses 1 through 3, and you wait, and, you know, can you just even in a sideways way say that Jesus is God who became a man? Please, just let me put it together for you even. Just say, you know, the Lord Jesus, and I'll give it to you. I'll say, Lord. Can you do something? And you walk away disappointed, test not passed, disappointed, text not dealt with, disappointed, could have stayed home. And so you go to your next Christian event, and you're actually not going to your next, you're going to your next Christian event, and you're going to make the best of this, and you say, probably, this is not going to be very good. But we don't want to think that way. And no disappointment at this conference. I'm going to tell you, no disappointment. First, I mean, every song, not every song, but some of the songs that I could think through that I wasn't reduced to jello over, dealt with the deity and humanity of Christ. And the first speaker, okay, here's the first one. This is going to be like the foretaste of what's going to come. You know, deity, humanity, everywhere. Guys up there crying about as much as I was. And he's talking about real spiritual life. Tests. Everything's been, no disappointment. And you go into fellowship, and the fellowship isn't about sundry stuff. The fellowship's all about the Lord Jesus Christ. No disappointment. All right, those rare moments where, wow, no disappointment. Those are those fearing God, the ones here, those fearing you. Around them, there's a mess. Around them, there's rocking, there's whine of reeling, there's breaking forth, there's rejection, there's anger, there's divine anger, there's breaks that need healed, there's a quaking of the land, but there's those who fear God. There are those who fear God. And for those who fear God, God set up an ensign. This ensign, there's a reason that the ensign is raised. To intensely raise himself as an ensign. All right, now a lot here. I was thinking that I would tone down this Hebrew, but I was told, tonus not down, or something like that. And so I tonus not down, rather I rampus up. To intensely raise himself as an ensign. Seven words there, that's one word in Hebrew. It's the semi-agglutinizing thing that's happening again, and there's a lot here to this. First of all, it's a hispalel form. That's the same as a hispael form in Hebrew, but it happens with geminate and with biconsonantal Hebrew verbs. Rampeth it up. A geminate, you'll remember it like this. A geminate verb in Hebrew is a verb that has two of the same letter right next to each other. Most Hebrew words, verbs at least, especially, are three letters. And so you have three letters. A geminate has two of those letters. They're the same. In this case, it would be nasas. You can even hear it. Nasas. This is like what in transliteration would be SS, right next to each other. That's a geminate. The other kind of Hebrew, this is all relevant. It comes together. It makes sense. It's necessary for me to explain it. The other kind of Hebrew verb that is put into a hispalale form rather than a hispale is a biconsonantal. That is, it's only got two letters. Most have three. This one has two. So geminates and biconsonantals, when they're put into this intensive but reflexive form, it's done by the use of this hispalale form. Now, what that does is it causes some difficulty in translation here, because if you take nous, biconsonantal word, and nasas, geminate verb, and you put them into a hispalale form, it looks exactly the same. So how do I know if this is nous, which means to flee, or nasas, which means to make something, it's a word with a P, make it, I don't know, but make it conspicuous, all right, to display something. But I'm going to say to make it conspicuous in a certain way, it's very little used. It's to raise up a standard. Now, how do I, an ensign, standard ensign is pretty much the same thing. To intensely raise himself as an ensign, himself, and you can see that I'm capitalizing it. So, the hispalale is reflexive. In other words, you do this verb, you do this thing to yourself, and you do it in an intense way. Or, sometimes it just means that you keep on doing it. So it could be, and that's the iterative use of this word, you could translate this instead of to intensely raise himself, you could say to ever raise an ensign, like to always do it. Both of them would make sense. The form, now to just get more, and by the way, I'm telling you this, A, to justify my rendering it of it this way, because your CTs, your conventional translations, have something rather different at this spot. Secondly, so that once we do that, you can say, okay, now we can progress. I got why you translated it that way, though you're standing apart from the rest of the crowd. I've got why you stand it that, why you're translating it that way, so now you can tell me what that means spiritually, and I don't have to second guess your translation. And thirdly, just because of the fact that it is so different, you need to understand, you need to have the confidence that, okay, I'm being told the right thing, this is a good translation, I can understand why that's there now. Is this then, it's an infinitive, that is, to do something. And that infinitive is in the same form as the third person masculine singular form of either sus or nathas in the hispalale form. So we've got all kinds of possibilities here as to how we're going to translate this. If we say this is the same form as the third person masculine singular, what is third person masculine singular? That's he. In Hebrew there is no neuter, so it could be it. All kinds of could-bes, maybes, possibilities here coming around this. When I take everything and I put all of this together and I weigh the evidence for nous as opposed to nasas, my Hebrew helps, all of the ones I use, they're exactly split. There's exactly the same group that says this is nous in a hispalale form, and the others say this is nasas in a hispalale form, and both of them argue against the other one. I put that all together, I land at, I'm going to call this nasas. I'm not going to translate this as the iterative form, though I will admit to you that that would be a valid way of translating this, to ever raise an ensign. But I'm taking the normal way that a hispaleo is usually designating a verb that is intensified and reflexive. That is, I'm going to do it in a, do it up, but I'm going to do it to myself. And I'll make that third person masculine singular, the object. And when we do that, we get this. To intensely, it's the intensified sense, raise as an ensign is what I'm calling Nasath, and himself, that's the reflexive. So, to intensely raise himself as an ensign. Now, here's one of the reasons, Hebrew lesson over. Here's one of the reasons why I translate it that way, because that word himself is in there, and not just because I like it, or I want it to be that. But because we've got some other places in the scripture that talk about God himself being an ensign. But the thing is, it says you, and he addresses God, have given an ensign as if the ensign is somebody other than himself, other than you, God, to those fearing you, to intensely raise himself. And when I'm talking to God, and I talk to God as you, when I speak about himself, I'm speaking as another. But watch these, and you already, you can, that language, you're familiar enough with that language that you know where I'm going already. But let me show you why we're going there. Turn in your copy of the scriptures with me to Exodus, chapter 17. Exodus 17. I'm just going to read one verse for you, but God, there's this great victory. And so they give God a name on the basis of that victory. Exodus 17:15. Moses built an altar and called it, Yahweh is my banner. Now when I get to it, I'm going to translate that ensign. All right? Yahweh is my ensign. The KJV, it's gotten very popular, not the KJV, it's losing its popularity, but the name that this gives it, tell me if I'm wrong, you KJV people in knickers and powdered wigs, tell me, is it Jehovah Nisi? Nisi. That E at the end of it, that's mine. Alright? Yahweh is my nais is ensign, nasi is my ensign. Yahweh is my ensign. So, the ensign is Yahweh. But the Yahweh that the writer is addressing is kind of talked to about the one who is the ensign. Look at this one. Oh, actually, you don't really have to even turn, right? Look down at your little artistic flair. You see that Isaiah 11:10? Then in that day, the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as an ensign for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. I actually want to read 11 and 12, so do turn there to Isaiah 11. By the way, there should be no question that this is the Lord Jesus Christ here. Chapter 11 starts with, then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of Yahweh will rest upon him. That makes the person, whoever we're talking about, anointed, that is Mashiach, Messiah. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of Yahweh. And he will delight in the fear of Yahweh. And he will not judge by what his eyes see, so he's omniscient. Nor does he make a decision by what his ears hear. He doesn't need to hear. He's omniscient. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness. Fairness, really? That couldn't we have said justice or equity even? For the afflicted of the earth, and he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. This can only be one person, our Lord Jesus Christ. And with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. That's 2 Thessalonians kind of talk, where the man of sin, the son of perdition, gets slain by the breath of his mouth, by the sword that is coming out in picture in Revelation chapter 1, the theopneustos word of 2 Timothy 3:16, that is God breathed. When I speak to you, all of this speaking I'm doing, I'm speaking very quickly to you. I'm speaking so fast to you. And all the time I'm doing, I'm never exhaling. I mean, I'm never inhaling. I am inhaling, but you're not. I'm not speaking when I'm inhaling. I'm inhaling between these little bits. Look at all these words that are coming out. They're all coming out by way of exhale because I can't speak and inhale. I have to speak and exhale. So the word that comes out of the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ in Revelation 1 and other places in reference to it in the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ is that word in the broadsword, rhomphia. It is judgment, a judgment word in our defensive word. It's the rhema, not the logos, but the rhema of the word of God that is our offensive material. That word is breathed out, and that's His scripture. Every scripture is God-breathed. So, the Lord Jesus Christ is the scripture incarnate. The scripture is the Lord Jesus Christ written down. That breath, that word of judgment, the rhomphia born upon, that word born upon His breath, the rhomphia word of judgment will slay that man of sin at His coming, His faithfulness, the belt about His waist. Righteousness, the belt about His loins. The wolf will dwell with the lamb, verse 6. The leopard will lie down with the young goat. In other words, no more carnivorous animals in the messianic phase of the millennial kingdom. And the calf and the young lion and the fatling together and a little boy will lead them. Also, the cow and the bear will graze. Their young will lie down together. The lion will eat straw like the ox. Millennial conditions. After the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of Yahweh as the waters cover the sea. That is, everyone at the beginning of this millennial kingdom will be saved. Everywhere, all over the earth. It won't be any more, well, let's go to this Christian event, disappointed. It's like no disappointment all over the earth, all the time. In that day, that's our verse now. Now I don't have to read it, but that verse 10 is what we started with here. In that day, the day when those are the conditions, because the Lord Jesus Christ has returned and set up the kingdom of God, He will be an ensign. That is, He's a rallying point. That is, everyone is Christocentric now. Everyone is pointed toward the person who is the ensign. Everyone is all about the Lord Jesus Christ. Then, verse 11, it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with His hand the remnant of His people who will remain from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, and Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. And He will lift up a standard that is an ensign for the nations and assemble the banished ones of Israel and will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. That basically, by the way, happens by means of angelic administration. In the Olivet Discourse, you have the angels going out and gathering His elect from the four corners of the earth. You're talking about eschatological realities here. But the ultimate eschatological reality, the centerpiece at the epicenter of this whole scene in this eschatological Christocentricity is the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, He gets His due planet-wide. He is the mental convergence point wherever you are on the earth, and He is the physical convergence point, just like if there was an ensign going up about 30 miles into the air over Jerusalem. That's where He is. Your heart is always with the Lord Jesus Christ in that day. And we have in Hebrews, Gary, Hebrews, we have tasted of the powers of the age to come. Ahead of time. So we got in on the ground level opportunity. We got into this thing when the rest of the world was still in the dark. This Christ consciousness, Christ orientation, this Christ is everything, this Christocentric, you people say Christocentric a lot, this Christ focus, not a foci, that's Latin, but not focuses either. One focus, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, and this is at the face of verity. What is verity? Boy, I like that word. It's truth. It's only used two times in the Old Testament, so we have to find an obscure English word that means the same thing as truth, just like we have an obscure Hebrew word that means the same thing as truth, and that's verity. At the face of verity, as if God said, you know what? There's truth in the earth, and those who fear me love it. So, upon this truth, because of truth, I set up my son as an ensign. He is the mental convergence point. He is the point, the space of confluence. He's not just my frame of reference, where everything I do kind of relates to him. He's the point of reference. He is, can we do something, can we say something more than an epicenter? He's not just the center. It's pan-Christism. He's the everything. He's everything in Colossians 3:11. He's everything and in everyone. Those who fear Him, now New Testament style. Those who fear Him, not seeing Him as, you know, the under the cryptic signal in the Old Testament, we don't know His name as an ensign. But now that we know His name, we can look back and see He's the ensign. It said so in Isaiah 11, verses 10 and 12. He's that ensign, and He is Yahweh Nisi. Yahweh, my Nase, my ensign. He is God and He is man. And we are, don't take this wrong. Don't get me wrong what I said before. I said, we don't merge with God. We don't merge with God in the sense that we become God. I'm just going to fuse with the universe. When I don't want to fuse with the universe. I don't want to be the same thing as a nebulae. I don't want to be one with a scorpion or something. I don't want me and all the rats in the world to just meld together. I won't become deity. You won't become deity. But even now, because we're in Christ, and Christ is in God the Father, we're in God the Father in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is at the face of verity. That is, if you can look verity right in the face, and you see that God, from that standpoint, says, I send my son. This is all about him. Well, the one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.